This morning, our text, as we have seen, is on Isaiah. I love this passage because of what it reveals to us of the extent of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message this morning will be concerning the limited atonement. A lot of people recall when they hear the word limited attached to the atonement, but I believe that that is because of an ignorance of what the Word of God says about the atonement. Because, as we'll see this morning, there are several different choices that we can logically choose as to the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ and its effectualness with sin. But I believe that the atonement that the Scripture teaches, that He bare the sin of many, and that the Lord looked upon the sacrifice of Christ, the travail of His soul, and was satisfied forever concerning the sin of His people, is the gospel truth that the Lord would have us to see today. So let's begin this morning with a definition of atonement. Atonement means expiation or satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury, or by doing that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury. In the 10th verse of Isaiah 53, I'll read it again here, it says this: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is Christ, "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, as we said before, if we consider the death of Christ as it respects an offering for sin, as this passage talks about, we quickly see that, logically speaking, there are only a few possibilities. If we begin with the premise that Christ was an offering for sin, that his death was. The first one would be that it is a misunderstanding and that Christ died for no sin at all. The second one, that Christ died for his own sin. The third, that Christ died for some of the sins of some men. The fourth, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. And fifth, that Christ died for all of the sins of all men. And sixth, and finally, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. Now, we will go through all of these in more detail, but some of these we'll consider only very briefly because of their obvious implausibility. But as far as a logical construction, these are the possibilities that are before us respecting the death of Christ. The first one, again, will be very brief, that Christ died for no sin at all. If Christ died for no sin at all, then we and all other men are yet in our sins, and we have no hope of eternity whatsoever. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul tells us there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there are none who are not fallen under the iron reign of sin. I love the way the prophet Ezekiel tells us what the result of that will be. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. We see unequivocally here that eternal judgment is the payment that God hath attached to sin. So then we move on to the second one, that Christ died for his own sin. Again, this will be very short because as this proposition so blatantly contradicts the Scriptures, there are few who make a pretense of Christianity who take this position. But I have to say that in the apostate age in which we live, that it is becoming less and less rare. There are people in many churches today that profess Christianity who do not even believe in the deity of Christ. They have actually become antichrist because the Scripture says, "Whosoever confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is antichrist." The Bible teaches us that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." John also says in 1 John 3 and verse 5 that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin at all. The scripture declares so plainly and without any shades of gray that Christ was the sinless Son of God. And as we'll see, that's why he could become a surety for sinners like us. 1 Peter 3:18 says the same thing. "For Christ also has suffered once for sin, the just him for the unjust," that's us, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And that in suffering for sins, it was Christ, the just for the unjust, when Christ actually suffered for the sins of others. And we'll see that that's his people. So we see that it's blasphemy and heresy of the highest degree to suggest that Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, was just a sinful man like you and I are. Now we move on to the third proposition, that Christ died for some of the sins of some men. Now some of these may sound odd to you, but as I've said, there are people who hold these beliefs, and we will go into some of the reasons why they did. That Christ died for some of the sins of some men. This option, of course, does not solve the sin problem for anyone, as it does not do anyone any good to have part of their sin forgiven, but not all. See, God doesn't work the way that men work. We have within us, for some reason, with our human and fallen nature, this idea that God owes us something, some reward for any good that we would do. But Christ told the apostles, he said, "When you have done everything that you were required to do, then say that you're an unprofitable servant." So when men do that which God hath commanded, they don't deserve a reward for that. It does not in any way atone for their own sin, but it is only what is required and expected of them by God. So they can earn no extra credit, or as the Catholics call it, works of supererogation, that somehow you can build up credit with God to count against sin later on. And as we see from God's word, it's just a heresy. James 2 and verse 10 tells us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So we can see here that if it were possible, which it's not, or which we won't because of our depraved nature, if any man ever lived this whole life and only committed one and only one sin, he would not earn heaven by his obedience. Because James has told us that the law is a unit. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is either pass with 100% perfection or fail any degree of failure from that. The Apostle James shows us here that God is not like us. He doesn't grade on the curve, and he doesn't compare us against other wicked and depraved men just like we are, but he compares us against perfection, the very Godhead himself, Jesus Christ. If we sin only in one point, we're under, God tells us, the righteous judgment of the whole law. And this really goes against the grain of our human understanding. Somehow we feel like there is some good in everybody and that God should recognize it. But that thought comes from our own depravity. It's not a truth that God's word tells us. As a matter of fact, God's word tells us that because we do not have any significant, or we only have a tiny concept of the heinousness of sin. And that's why it doesn't seem wrong or why it does seem wrong to us for God to say perfection is the only possibility for acceptance with him. In Romans 7 and verse 13, Paul tells us this. He says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." See, God wants us to understand that the purpose of the law is not to save our souls. It cannot do that because we cannot render the obedience to the law that is required in it. But the purpose of the law is as a schoolmaster to turn us to Jesus Christ as the hope for lost sinners. And also that by the Word of God and the law of God, we would see the hatefulness and the depravity of sin. See, in our own natural flesh, we don't have any concept of that at all. We justify what we do because we've seen others do it, and it's just the common state of our nature. But that doesn't mean it's not a stench in the nostrils of a holy God who hates all sin and detests it. And the wickedness of sin will only be revealed to our sanctified minds by the Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the Word of God, the commandment, and the Holy Scriptures. And we will begin to understand only as we can, we'll never understand sin until we see it contrasted against the infinite righteousness and holiness of God. Isaiah said it like this. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways or your ways my ways, saith the Lord." God said the thoughts we think are not like his, and the ways that we have are not his ways. He said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and ways are as far above us as the heavens are higher than the earth. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? Infinitely, incomprehensibly higher. And that's how much higher God's thoughts and ways are than ours. Now we reach our fourth proposition here, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Now, this option still shares all of the problems of the above example, that Christ died for some of the sins of sin men and still leaves all in their sins. Now, as hard to believe as this is, that people would hold this theory, some in our day have postulated this proposal in the vein that Christ's death atoned for all of the sins of all men except for the sin of unbelief. Now, you might say, well, why would anybody hold something like that, that is without any warrant in Scripture? And we will see that even more clearly in the next one, in the next proposition here, or in the last ones. But the reason why that is, it's unarguable from the Scripture that Christ died for the sins of men. Now, and they know that the law requires perfect obedience. So they have proposed a theory that the unbelief is the only sin that's not atoned for in Christ. So they don't get into universal salvation, but they create a worse problem because now man has to atone for his unbelief by stopping. And there's nothing else he can do. He cannot remove the stain of that sin from the past, even if he stopped. So this proposition leaves them in no better of a position of fidelity to God's revelation than the previous one did. Just because we stop doing a certain sin, like unbelief, that doesn't mean we have remission of it. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so, as we're shown here in Hebrews, only blood can pay the price of sin, not the stopping of that activity. So this blood principle from Hebrews shows that the sinner could never secure himself a place in heaven, even by stopping the sin of unbelief by his own good works. He could never expiate that stain from the past. And next to the last one here, that Christ died for all of the sins of all men. Now this, as you all well know, is the most widely held belief in professing Christendom today. And it's easy to see why this is the case when we consider that the natural man is an Arminian. Now you say, well, Brother Mac, who was Arminius? Well, I'm glad you asked. James Arminius was a 16th century Dutchman who was very intelligent, but he was not enabled by divine grace to see the truths of God's word concerning the salvation of men. Now, for the historical setting of this, most of the Protestant parts of Europe at this time were populated by churches that held the historic Orthodox views of the doctrines of grace. Now, Arminius reacted strongly against the theology of these churches. And by subtlety, he began to draw away converts to himself. And his converts grew in numbers until it was impossible for the more Orthodox churches to ignore what was going on. So, in 1618 and 19, the churches called a conference or synod in the city of Dort. So this is called the Synod of Dort, where they studied this issue to decide how to deal with the new beliefs proposed by Arminius. And after a lengthy and scholarly consideration of Arminius' views, they were rejected by the synod as heterodox, or not being compatible with the doctrines of grace in the historic sense that the church has always held them. The 5 points, which we sometimes refer to by the acrostic TULIP, remember those. The first one is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is the limited atonement, which is our subject today. The fourth is irresistible grace, and finally, the perseverance of the saints. And so these were the 5 areas that Arminius contradicted the historic teachings of the church. And so Arminius and his followers believed that the atonement was general and that everyone was covered in it if they would just bring forth faith and obedience. And of course, the synod rejected those teachings as incompatible with the Word of God, and there was a split developed between Arminius and his followers and the Orthodox Church. So Arminianism teaches that unregenerate man has within himself the capacity, with a little help or wooing, as they like to say, from the Holy Spirit, to obey the scriptural command to repent and be baptized. Remember what Peter preached in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we then say that the natural man naturally believes that he can do anything he wants to. You know, you think back to the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam fell into sin there, he became what the scriptures call spiritually dead. You know, the Bible tells us that without Christ, we are dead in sins and trespasses. But when Adam fell in the garden and died spiritually, as God had told him that he would, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, of the forbidden fruit, ye shall die. There was no shades of gray, no equivocation in that statement, and it was true. But Adam did not quit breathing. He didn't stop his interactions with his wife, Eve. And he even still knew who God was in a mental sense. When God came walking in the garden after Adam had fallen into sin, he hid himself. He knew who it was. They made fig leaves, aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. But they didn't lose a mental grasp of who God was. But it was no longer the spiritual communion that they had enjoyed before the fall. But notice that Adam, we don't see any evidence that he was in the least aware that that part of him was dead. He wasn't aware of it all. And the sinners that we meet today, as ourselves before conversion, were not aware that we are lost and separated from God. And it's only a work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of His people that can bring us to that understanding. Adam didn't have it after he fell, and we don't have it before we are converted. And so, the natural man naturally believes, because he got everything else he's ever done by his own efforts, that he will get salvation in the same way. But they completely miss the point that man is dead to the spiritual message of the gospel, to repent. Man, natural man, has no concept of what that means, of the spiritual repentance that the Bible requires for salvation. Now let us consider a scripture that is often put forth as a proof text of this system of beliefs, along with a scriptural and historic refutation of it. Okay, let's look in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We read there these words: "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This passage tells us that Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, the ones that John was writing the letter to, but also for the sins of the, quote, whole world, unquote. Now, we readily admit that at first glance, without further study, that this verse seems to teach a general atonement. But God doesn't give us the freedom to force an interpretation upon one verse that voids or does violence to the clear teaching of other verses or principles of Scripture, and then walk away like we have established some truth. We cannot say, on the one hand, like the Scripture says in Psalm 5 and verse 5, that thou, that is God, hatest all workers of iniquity, and then turn around on the other hand and say that God loves everybody, and put those two thoughts side by side and say that we have properly interpreted and exposited preaching and revelation of that truth. Because we have to bring those together in a manner that is logical and understanding. God never asks us to be illogical. He says, come, let us reason together. That's the command of God to men. Come, let us reason together. So the key to understanding this verse is the meaning of the Greek word for world here. The Greek word is cosmos, and it's translated here in verse 2 as world. Now, I believe in this case that chapter 5 in the same book, the same letter, in verse 19, will be helpful in our task. And you'll see why in just a moment. 1 John 5:18, the same writer, the same book, three chapters later. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Pay careful attention to those words, because it's very particularly describing certain people. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The next verse, 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the Greek word here for world is exactly the same word as we just looked at in chapter 2. Same word, cosmos. So in both passages, we have exactly, in the Greek, the same whole world. The same word, cosmos. Now let's see if anyone could honestly say that cosmos is forced to mean exactly the same thing in both places. In verse 18, we read twice here, we're told that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The one who is born of God, that is a believer, those who have been born again, does not practice sin. That's what this passage teaches us. And then, but he that's begotten of God keepeth himself. Those that are God's, that belong to him, keep themselves from sin. They hate it. We're not teaching sinless perfection here. But what we are teaching is the practice of those that belong to God is against sin. They do sin, but they hate it, and they desire to be free from it by the grace of God. And that wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one, that is Satan, cannot touch those who are born of God. That's what the scripture says. And then in the next verse, in verse 19, we're told that we are of God and the whole world, cosmos, the whole cosmos lieth in wickedness. Okay, now let's go through this. If the ones who are begotten of God do not practice sin, they keep themselves from sin, and are not touched by Satan, remember those are the three characteristics that we just read here, then how can those who are begotten of God in this very specific fashion that we just read, how can one honestly include those in the cosmos, in the next verse, that lies in wickedness? You can't do it, because you've just described those that belong to God as not wicked and hating sin, keeping themselves from sin, and are not touched by Satan. But yet, verse 19 tells us that the whole world lies in wickedness. And the answer, of course, is that they cannot. One cannot be both not touched by Satan, in other words, free from the influence or the power of Satan. You can't be that and lie in wickedness. Those are mutually exclusive. You cannot be kept from sin and lie in wickedness at the same time. So the only consistent interpretation for the cosmos of this verse here in 19 is that this is talking about the whole world of the ungodly. It's talking about a completely different whole world of chapter 2 and verse 2 that we were looking at, which is the world of God's elect. It's therefore inconsistent to say in chapter 2 and verse 2 that cosmos must mean here all of Adam's seed, and then turn around in chapter 5 and verse 19 and says cosmos can mean the whole world of the ungodly, which is exactly what the Arminians do. The Arminians don't say that the people that it's talking about in verse 18, those that are begotten of God and kept from sin by him and keep themselves from sin and are not touched from Satan, Arminians don't say that they lie in wickedness, because that would say that none of them are saved, which they don't hold. They believe they're saved because they're obedient to God. So this demonstrates what should be obvious to us, that the meaning of the passage must be determined by the context of its use. That's all it means. That's not a complicated thing. But you will hear so many people that try to take one passage out of context and say, well, whole world there means everybody, all of Adam's seed, but whole world over here only means the unconverted people. And that's an inconsistency that we have to point out. Another and greater problem of this system is its logical end. Now, most of them, in fairness, do not follow it to this, but they do it only by destroying their own logic. Let's talk about why. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, the context of Christ's next words are an answer to Peter's question about sin. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. See, there's a parallel being made for sin here. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was then moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hold on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, have patience on me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and told the Lord. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. So we see here that sin is a debt. The scripture likens it unto a debt that must be discharged. And back to our text here now in Isaiah, it says in verse 11, Isaiah 53 and 11, it says, he, that is God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, that is Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah tells us here, without shade of gray, that when God sees the travail of Christ at the crucifixion, his wrath and judgment are satisfied. They're satisfied forever. If God's wrath is satisfied, then, if we accept the clear teaching of God's word, what it clearly says, if God's wrath is satisfied, upon what basis could he later send some of the men to hell for which the debt had already been paid? How could that happen? Scripture has likened sin to a debt. Because it must be paid for by something. And the something is blood, as we see. Now, if I had a debt at the bank here, and I couldn't pay it, and Brother Tim went down there in his generosity and kind feelings toward me, and he paid that debt off, even though I couldn't pay it, that would discharge it. If the bank sued me and tried to take me to court to force me to pay that debt, they would be laughed out of court. Because I would have in my hand the paper that Brother Tim gave me that debt had been discharged. And the judge would tell them, you have no case. The debt has already been paid. How can you ask for it to be paid again? And sin is exactly that same way, likened unto a monetary debt. We're told here that this would bring the justification of many, Remember, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The converse question we must ask, if one thinks it's possible for Christ to bear the iniquities of a man and God's wrath to be satisfied concerning that man, how could God legally send that man to hell? How could it be? If God looked upon the travail of Christ, who carried all of the sins, and he was satisfied with that, upon what basis could God ever send anyone to hell? Any sinner could then stand before the judgment bar of God and say, why do I have to go to hell? That sin that you condemned me for was laid on Christ. And you told me in the scripture that you were satisfied concerning the discharge of that debt. And what would God say? God will say that he is satisfied for all of the debt of sin laid upon Christ. The answer, of course, is that God could not place the man's sin upon Christ and then see them expiated or done away with there, and then again hold the man responsible for it that had actually committed the sin, because that man didn't have the sin anymore. So God couldn't hold him responsible for it. So if all of the sins of all men had been placed on Christ and all had been punished and expiated in Christ, God could not legally punish any man. And the heretics who hold universal salvation would be right. Really, you know, even though there are not a lot of people, at least in evangelical circles, that hold that doctrine of universal salvation, it is more logical than the idea that Christ could suffer for sin and then somehow the believer appropriates that expiation to himself by his act of obedience to the commandment to repent and to believe the gospel. And if God could not punish men for their sins because he had already punished them in Christ, God could never send any man to hell. Matthew 7 and verse 13 says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few, the Lord tells us, there be that find it." So if there are many that go to hell, which is the punishment for sin, then that tells us that their sins cannot be forgiven. As one of the songs that we sing says, can God twice demand payment for the same debt? It's a logical fallacy. It doesn't make sense logically. I mean, you could take any Arminian and put them in the situation that I just described between myself and Brother Tim. And what do you think the Arminian would say if the bank sued him after their friend had paid the debt off? He would say, you don't know what you're talking about. It's a logical fallacy. Either you have no debt against me. It's been paid. I've got the paper right here. So we see there that universalism cannot be true. It cannot be true because the scripture says there are many that are going to hell. Now, having now gone through some of the scriptural reasons why the universal atonement can't be true, let's think back to the one that we just talked about, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Remember we said, why would anybody believe that? In other words, Christ died for all of the sins except the sin of unbelief, and you couldn't be forgiven unbelief because you're still in unbelief. It's the only reason why people go to hell. Well, the reason why people produce that mental gyration is just what we went through with universalism, because they knew universalism would not be accepted in any significant degree. But yet they had to come up with something to deal with the idea that if their sins were forgiven in Christ, they still would have to do something to get that salvation. And that's what they did to do it, which doesn't fit with what we've read in the scriptures. And this, so now we come to the final one, which is the true Bible theory, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. I love what Brother J.A. Spurgeon said. This is the brother of the well-known C.H. Spurgeon. And I love the way he put this, so I'm going to quote him in this next passage on this idea. He said, "I hear some saying, 'By that, sir, you must surely limit God's love.' I reply, 'Is God loving when he punishes any and does not save all?'" That's the question he asks in return. "Then is he loving also when he purposes to do that? For whatever justifies the deed justifies the purpose, which gives morality to the deed." All concede that God's going to punish some in hell, or the vast majority, not all, but most people who profess any belief in the Bible acknowledge that some people are going to be punished. Well, if God can do that, then that removes the question of morality from the fact that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. Okay, back to Brother Spurgeon. "And then I hear another objection. 'How can you, sir, upon that theory, go and preach the gospel to every creature?' Well, his answer is, you've heard that answered. We've been ordered to by God, is what Brother Spurgeon says. That's the only reason we preach. We don't preach because we're going to save men by our preaching, because we know we won't. If God doesn't convert the souls of men, they'll remain unconverted. That's what Brother Spurgeon points out here. "But I reply yet further. I could not go and preach the gospel on any other theory, for I dare not go on a fool's errand of preaching a redemption that might not redeem, and declaring a salvation that might not save. I could not go and say to a man, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And he would ask me," this is the guy that Brother Spurgeon said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Said he had asked me back. He said, "Do you think you're going to heaven, Brother Spurgeon?" "Yes." And he says, "Why?" "Because Christ died for me." And then he would answer, "But he died for us all, so my chances of going are just as good as yours." Now, what we preach is the gospel to every creature, and that we take to be this, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And if you do not, you will be lost, and that forever. Many of those not grasping the doctrines of grace imagine that the limited atonement, that Christ died for a specific group of people whose sins were laid upon him and expiated and completely done away with. Many of those not grasping the doctrines of grace imagine that the limited atonement takes away the reason for evangelism, but in reality, it gives the only reason for it, for evangelism, the true reason. This is the theory that gives the answers, and it's this choice alone that brings all of the Scripture into harmony and answers all of the questions. And I'll finish here with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, talking about the sacrifice of Christ. He said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, verse 10 here tells us what the end purpose of God's salvation is, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, that his church might be complete and that Christ might be all in all. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subdued unto him, when this is completed, this great work that God has purposed and is in the very process of bringing to pass before our eyes, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence unto you to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend, Jude tells us. Let us today, by grace, consider that our only hope of eternity is the sovereign mercy of God, and that all of those outside of the ark of safety, characterized by their hatred of God and His ways, will be destroyed. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let us today, by grace, flee to the only refuge and hope for condemned sinners, the blood of Jesus Christ.